that, but I do encourage your participation in the things that we're studying together in this passage. Because if I do all the talking, all we're going to learn is what I studied and learned, and that's going to limit us to some degree. So I encourage you to speak up, and if I can't hear you, I'll do this number, but my hearing's not as good as it used to be, and this auditorium is a little bit larger than what I'm accustomed to teaching the area. So we want to begin in verse 23, but before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the beautiful day that you've given to us, the opportunities that we've had to serve you, to be your children, to know that you love us and care for us, and that we receive these blessings that you provide. And for these things, we're so very thankful. We're thankful that we can come together tonight to study from your word. We pray that we will open our hearts to the things that we study, make application to ourselves, so that we will be better Christians, better servants to you. Be with us now, and be with those who are teaching the classes. Be with all of us as we study together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 21 of the book of Matthew, beginning with verse 23, it says, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Now, I wanted to read all of this text because it tells us the reason that Jesus spoke this parable to these people. You have the religious leaders of the time, the scribes and the Pharisees, and different ones, and they were constantly trying to entrap Jesus in the things that he said and taught. And so they would ask him questions that they really didn't want to know the answer. They weren't seeking truth. They weren't seeking after knowledge so that they could be better. But they asked him questions that they could use against him so that they could get rid of him because of the disturbance that he was generating among the people in that day. This isn't the only time that this was done. His particular instance here involved the baptism of John, and they were then in a dilemma. They didn't know. They knew that they were in trouble either way they answered. Have you ever been in a situation where someone asks you a question and the answer is going to get you in trouble either way you answer? Jesus was the master teacher. What made him the master teacher? What was it again? All right. The things that he taught were simple and easy to understand. These individuals understood what he said because there's a comment made in verse 31. They answered correctly to the things that Jesus said. What else besides his plain speaking and ability to teach people to where they could understand. John?
He knew the hearts of men, which, you know, obviously other people don't know, but he knew exactly what teaching they needed.
That's exactly right. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew why they asked this question, didn't he? He knew that they were trying to entrap him and to be able to use that against him. So how did he respond? And there's a lesson here in this for you and me. When we study with people or we're talking about spiritual things, about the Word of God, a lot of times someone may ask us a question. And sometimes we can answer that question with another question. I believe that when we teach individuals the gospel of Christ, it's not always just the things that we say, but sometimes it's the way we say something, and we lead them to the conclusion that they draw from the Word of God. Do you always tell someone who is lost, you begin with them and telling them that they're going to hell, that their soul is going to be lost? What happens typically if that's the way you begin a conversation and start trying to teach someone? You think they're going to listen to much more that you've got to say? I don't think so. Now, I don't suggest that we not tell them the truth, but I believe that we can look at passages in the Word of God that draw them to that conclusion so they understand that they are in sin. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. When the things were preached there concerning the gospel, what happened? Did Peter tell them to go ahead and draw them to that immediately? They raised the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then he gave them the answer, didn't he? So sometimes we have to be careful in the way we say something. Jesus asked them a question, and they couldn't answer it, because if they answered it, they were in trouble. This is not the only time that this happens. You look over in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, and there are several occasions in the 22nd chapter where they're trying to trick him. Different groups. Some the Sadducees, other religious leaders. In chapter 22, beginning with verse 15, it says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." There's the motive. Doesn't say we're looking for truth. We want someone to be able to teach us. No, they asked him questions and made comments because they wanted to entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" You see where they're going with this. And they ended up using this against him as they sought his death in his crucifixion. Yes?
Not that they couldn't answer his question. They wouldn't answer it.
Yeah.
And he used their question to turn it back in their own wrath. Because he went on at the end of that and said, "Neither will I tell you."
Yeah.
So it's not that they couldn't. They wouldn't.
That's right.
And
they recognize that back in the other passages they're talking about the baptism of John, because they said, "Well, what can we say? If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we say of men, then we fear the people, because they hold John as a prophet." So they didn't have an easy way to deal with this. And Jesus knew that, and he knew their hearts. Same as he knew the hearts of these individuals in chapter 22, as they asked the question about the tribute to Caesar. And what did Jesus tell them?
Give Caesar what Caesar's, and give God what's God's.
That's right. So there is a responsibility they had in both areas. They thought by asking this question they would entrap him, but he said, "You have to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the thing to God to him." On down in that same 22nd chapter, looking at verse 23, and I'm not going to take time to read this, or we wouldn't even get to some of the other things. When they first gave me this lesson to teach, I looked at it and I said, that's three verses. What am I going to say in 45 minutes or so for three verses? Then as I studied this, I said, how am I going to get this all in? That's the way that sometimes it works. So if I don't move along, and I have the tendency not to move along, then I get myself in trouble. So we won't read all the verses. But in essence, what was the situation here in the 22nd chapter beginning with verse 23? What was the subject there? Yeah, that's right. And they were wanting him to say something again that they could use against him. So they wanted him to make some commitment to the seven men and who would have her as wife after this life was over. They didn't believe in the resurrection, did they? So they thought they'd entrap him with this. But Jesus gave an answer for them in regard to life after this life is over. They're neither given in marriage nor are they married. That is a physical relationship that God blesses us with in this life. When this life is over, I will no longer be married to my wife. And those of you who are married, you will not be married. But there is still that relationship of being Christians, of being children of God. And there's that love that binds us together. So they thought they would entrap him with that. And then just the last one very briefly. In verse 34, down through verse 36, we find here the young lawyer who asked him a question. And notice what it says in verse 35. It says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. All right, it didn't work for the others. Now let's give it a try here. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, there again is the motive. There's the reason for the question. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So Jesus gave him the answer to that question. But it really wasn't the answer that man was looking for. He was, again, looking to entrap Jesus in the things that he had to say. Well, let's look at the parable, the specific verses here that deal with the parable that Jesus... Now, Jesus responds to these things with this parable. So going back to chapter 21 and beginning with verse 28. And I thought this was interesting as well. But what think ye? He asked, what do you think? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? Well, they said, well, we don't know. That's too difficult, too challenging for us to know. They did know, didn't they? They said the first, right? Because he repented and he went and he did the work that the Father instructed for him to do. One of the things that I thought about as I was studying for this lesson is the response that the one gave. He said, I will, but then he didn't. And I thought to myself, you know, a lot of times that's the way we are as Christians, I'm afraid. Sometimes we certainly are expected to work in the vineyard of the Lord. We're expected to do the will of God and to serve Him. But a lot of times we don't. Just like the religious leaders here in this passage, that's the way that they were. Some, they were expected. Wasn't it expected of them as they are of the Jewish nation? They were religious leaders. So it was expected of them. They were looking for the Messiah. Did they accept Him when He came? Of course not. And why didn't they? What's one of the reasons? Mike?
One of the reasons it's stated later is because they didn't want to lose their own position, because the Messiah would basically be taking that away from them in their mind.
That's right. In John, the first chapter, in verse 11, it talks about he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't receive him because there was a change coming. And they didn't like the change. The things that Jesus was teaching. That all men are brought together into the body of Christ. That middle wall of partition. The hatred that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. That was going away. And there wasn't going to be the religious leaders as they were in preeminent positions of power. That was going away. And they didn't like that. They were looking for a physical kingdom, weren't they? And we're looking for the spiritual kingdom that Jesus came and established. So that's the reason that they rejected Him. So it goes on in this parable and talks about these two brothers and the answers that they gave. He answered and said, I will not, but afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them did the will of the Father? Of course, it was the one who obeyed, wasn't it? And there's a lesson there for us. And I want to talk about that as time permits this evening in regard to our own lives, the importance of that. But he explains then the meaning of this parable. So they couldn't miss it at all. They knew that the first was the one that was right and did the will of the Father. So Jesus goes on to say, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. So what did they do? What was their response to their service to their Father? One said he would go, but he didn't. What position did that put him in? Was he found to be in favor with the Father? He wasn't, was he? You know, a lot of times we talk about doing things, we talk about working for the Lord and serving Him, but then sometimes we just don't make time to do those things that are really important. We have good intentions. We talk about, what that saying is, we talk a good game, but when it comes down to doing the things that God would have us to do, we just do not do those. Well, here was the one who said he wasn't going to go, but it said he repented, and he went. There's a lesson there for us in terms of changing from things that are wrong or refusal to serve God and worship Him as we should. And we repent of those things, and then we give ourselves to God. Repentance is an important part of our life. I don't know if there's enough preaching and teaching done on that subject. It's difficult sometimes for us to repent, because in repenting we're admitting that we've done something wrong. You know, I've known people in my life, been around them, and I know that the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a one of us in here that has lived a perfect life. But I tell you, I've met people that I have never heard make the statement, I'm wrong. Not from the standpoint of their service to God, and not from the standpoint of their relationship with other Christians. You ever known anyone that was like that? Do you have trouble? Do you have difficulty in admitting that you do something wrong? And I'm a sinner. Or to do something to someone else. Are you challenged to say, I'm sorry? Forgive me of that? There are some people that doesn't come out of their mouth. Repentance is not a part of their life. And I believe that we need to understand what repentance is. And when we repent, it's not continuing doing the things that we have been doing. It requires a change. Going in a different direction. And we have so many examples, we don't have time to look at all of those tonight. But I did think of one particular thing. Before we look at that passage, though, I want to make a comment here about 31 and 32. The meaning of this parable was the fact that the Jews and the religious leaders should have been those doing the will of God. They're depicted here as the ones who did not, who talked, who said they would, but they didn't. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, I'm sure all of us have read and studied the things that are there. Jesus talks to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he talks and calls them hypocrites, and all the things that are listed in that whole chapter talks about the kind of people that they were, and that they were not acceptable to God because of the way they were living. Not only were they not willing to do the things themselves, but it said that they became a stumbling block to others. The way they lived, the things they did, kept other people from doing what was right. And he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he just talked about a lot of different things in that chapter. It's a good chapter for us to read and study sometime and think about Jesus' attitude toward those individuals and what they were doing, what they were failing to do. So here in this parable, he's talking about the religious leaders. They didn't do what they should do. And he says in verse 31, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans, the tax collectors, and the harlots, the prostitutes, go into the kingdom of God before you." Why? Because they were represented by that son who repented and then began to do what was right. But the others he describes in verse 32, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." So here you have the religious people who were looking for the coming of the Messiah. They were the ones that said, we'll work, we'll do that. But they didn't. And then you have those that were considered evil people, people that were sinners. The Jews thought that they were beneath them. They repented. And they served the Master. That's the lesson that's there. Now, what's the application for us? I want to spend the last part of our time this evening talking about some things. There's some elements of this parable that I believe are very important to us. There are two things that are mentioned in here. I want to see if you can read my mind. Actually, you can just read the verse. But the things that I'm thinking about, there are two things that were critical. One we've already mentioned. Well, we've probably mentioned a little bit, both of them. What was expected of these individuals? Weren't they supposed to repent, change their lives? Isn't that expected of us? You and I, we are individuals that sin and we fall short of the glory of God. We need to repent. That's what Peter told them in Acts the 2nd chapter. Luke the 13th chapter and verse 3. "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." But I want to look at a couple of verses and mention one other too. In Acts the 8th chapter and verse 22, the account is given there of Simon the sorcerer. And you remember what happened with him? Can someone paraphrase that for us? Just tell us what occurred there. Anyway. Okay, then I'll tell you. Simon the sorcerer obeyed the gospel of Christ. The gospel was preached, he obeyed the gospel. And then when he saw the laying on of the hands of the apostles and imparting gifts to the individuals on that occasion, what did he do? You think he didn't revert back maybe in his mind to the things that he used to do? The deception and the sleight of hands? And now he sees something to where spiritual gifts are imparted to these individuals? Can you imagine what went through his mind? If I could do that, just think what I could do. Just think what that would do for me. Well, what did Peter say to him? What condition was he in trying to buy these things? He said, "Thou art in the gall of bitterness." And so he said, unless what? Unless you repent and ask forgiveness, you will die in these sins. Now, here was a young Christian. He hadn't been a Christian very long. And some people would say, well, you know, he probably didn't really obey the gospel. That's not what the scriptures say. It said he believed and he obeyed. But he reverted back to the things of his previous time and sought after that power. And so he was told to repent and to change his life. Now I want to look at a couple of passages. One that I know we're very familiar with. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It is the desire of God, and His being long-suffering to us is giving us the opportunity and the time to repent of our sins and to submit ourselves to Him. Repentance is a very important part of our lives, just as it was in the parable that we're studying. Then turn to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 8 through 10. It says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." Now that sounds like conflict of statement there, doesn't it? You know what he's saying? He's saying, "I'm sorry that I had to write this letter and to express the condition in which you were found. That repents me that I had to do that. That hurts me." But he said it was necessary because it brought them to repentance. And he goes on to explain that in here. "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." In other words, the things I said to you, I know that they stung. I know that they hurt your feelings. I know that you were hurt by these things. But the end result was critical to these individuals. Have you ever talked to someone about the Bible and have to tell them some things that you know hurt them? But it's necessary, isn't it? They have to hear the truth. He says now in verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." I don't rejoice because you were made sad or sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." And listen to verse 10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." What's he saying there? What's the sorrow of the world? What's the difference in sorrow and godly sorrow? I know that we know the difference in those two things. Sometimes are you sorry because maybe you got caught doing something? Or maybe it became public knowledge? You're not really sorry for what you did, but you're sorry that people found out about it. And now you have to deal with that. What's the difference in that and godly sorrow? It comes from the heart. We're sorry that we do things because it affects our relationship to God. There's a difference in those two things. And we need to experience that latter, the sorrow that we have, godly sorrow. Because what's the end result of godly sorrow? Genuine godly sorrow. What does it bring us to? It worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. We need to think about that as we talk and think about repentance and what God expects of us and demands of us. There's another word, another element in this passage that's critical as well. And we could spend classes after classes just talking about repentance and the verses that deal with it. But there's another word that I want us to think about here in this passage, going back to Matthew 21. What did they do? What did the son do? What was the father requiring of them? The one who said, "I will go," but did not. Repentance was required of him because he had to change his attitude and his mind to begin doing what? Being obedient. Obedience. That is what the Father was looking for here. And that's something that you and I need to give consideration to. There's an account given in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, and I know probably every one of us have studied that at one time or another. Lessons presented. And I want to just look at a few verses. And the point that I'm making as we talk about obedience is sometimes we talk about it, but that's all that we do. You know, I can talk about obeying God, but if I don't obey God, then what good am I doing? And this is a prime example of that very thing. You remember the account? What happened? There was instructions given to King Saul to what? Go and destroy the Amalekites because they had put a great deal of damage on the Jews. And so God was bringing His condemnation upon him, His revenge on the things that they had done. So Saul was instructed, you go and you do this. Look in verse 3 of chapter 15. We'll just pick out a few of the verses. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. He was told to utterly destroy them. Is there anything not clear about that? I mean, when you start talking about killing children and all of their possessions, it's not hard to understand what God expected. What, I have 5 minutes? Okay. That's all I need. All right, let's look then after verse 3 and the instructions that are given. Look down in verse 7 and 7 through 9. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. All right, then I want to skip down to verse 11. It says, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." Then beginning in verse 13, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be the Lord, be of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Had he? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. And then he offers up an excuse. I'm not going to read the rest of it, but on down through around verse 22. What did he do? What excuse did he use? Yeah, the people. He blamed the people. He was the one who was responsible. He was the one who received the instruction. And he came boasting, saying, I have done what the Lord said to do. And what did Samuel say to him? What is the sound that I hear? The oxen and the sheep. If he had destroyed and done what God said to do, he wouldn't be hearing those things. And his excuse for saving those first was, well, we brought back the best to make an offering to God, to sacrifice it unto God. And then what was the last statement that Samuel made to Saul? I think it was verse 22. Yes. "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And then he blamed the people. He didn't want to take responsibility. But he used the excuse of sacrificing this. I want to read one more passage and make a couple of comments. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 21 through 23, again, a passage we all know very well. We've heard lessons about this passage and studied it, I'm sure. But I think it depicts what we just studied about King Saul. Now, what did Saul say? He said, "Blessed be the Lord. I have obeyed what he told me to do." And of course he didn't. Look in Matthew the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I will tell you that there are a lot of individuals that, just like King Saul, and just like what's depicted here in this passage, in our minds we think because we do certain things that we're acceptable. And we don't place the emphasis on the authority of our Lord. Since I've been coming here, I've heard several lessons, excellent lessons that deal with authority. We need more and more lessons dealing with authority, because people are ignoring what God has said to do. And they justify doing other things, as is described here in this passage. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Evidently, they didn't do the works that God gave them to do. They developed their own works rather than doing what God instructed for them to do. We find a departure from the church many times now. And a lot of times it's the young people, because they've not been taught properly. They've not been made to understand the authority of the Word of God. And so they think that we can do other things. As long as it pleases me, as long as I feel good about it, then that makes it okay. Let me tell you something. The Word of God is filled with examples of individuals just like these two instances here, where they had instructions as to what to do. They didn't do it, but then thought they were in great shape. I think in the day of judgment, based on this passage here, there are going to be a lot of people who think that they're right with God, who do things that they've established in their mind to be good works. But if they're not the works that God has given for us to do, as He's instructed for us to do, and all of the things that He said to do, there's going to be a big surprise awaiting a lot of individuals. Let us not be among that number. Let us accept the Word of God in its purity, in its simplicity, and then work with all our might to do exactly what it says to do. I appreciate your attention tonight. I guess my time's up. I didn't hear the second bell, but sometimes I don't hear the second bell. Thank you for your attention tonight. So, but I don't really apologize for that, because I think a lot of times we'll be turning to the passages, we have a tendency to forget where the books are and are not as familiar with the verses. Thank you.
like to begin by thanking the elders and deacons for allowing me to come up here and talk to you guys tonight. And also, we have a ton of visitors, so I'd like to thank you all for choosing university for worship tonight, too. I'm sure all of us have had a bad day before. Nothing goes right, and you're irritable, and you just don't feel like anything can go your way. If you ever felt like this, you know that it could be a dangerous time because it gives you the opportunity to sin. You could respond in anger. You could turn to things that you think will take the pain away. Or you could just completely blame God and for the bad day and be bitter towards Him. All these bad decisions happen rather quickly, and we often end up feeling guilty afterwards. But have you ever thought of days like these being a gift from God and a reason to praise God? When I think of a bad day, I think of Job almost immediately. He went through the worst thing almost humanly possible for just one day. Most of us have heard his story, but if not, go ahead and turn to Job 1, verses 14 through 22. Job chapter 1, verses 14 through 22. It reads, "And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came to him and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped." Well, the man lost everything. He lost his family, all of his possessions, servants, and even his livestock. All he had left was the clothes on his back and God. And what's the first thing that he does? He praises God. We can do the same in letting us and thanking God for letting us enjoy the blessings he gave us, even for the short time we might have enjoyed them. Not only that, but the Bible says we should consider them a joy to have been going through the trials too. Turn to James chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 2 through 3. James 1, 2 through 3. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." It clearly says that we're supposed to use these various trials to our benefit. We're supposed to use these to strengthen our faith. The struggles of a bad day help our faith shine through the darkness and prove not only to ourselves but to God that we truly trust Him no matter what the outcome is. And that's why we should be like Job. And that's why we should let our faith shine through even on the bad days and to keep God first. And when we pray, we shouldn't pray that we won't have temptations or trials. That's how we grow. But we should pray that we would respond in a manner that would be pleasing to God and in such a way that would be beneficial, that we would go through the trial in a beneficial way to our faith. If you fell into sin, and you're a Christian, you have the opportunity tonight to come forth and to repent of your sins. And everyone in here will be behind you in your repentance. But if you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity to come forth. The water's right behind me. You can be baptized and be added to the church. Please respond as we stand and sing.